Well, good evening again tonight and a Christian greeting. It's good to be here with you. And thank you for your prayers on my behalf. I felt that last night, and I just want to ask that you continue to pray for me today. And I was blessed by the songs again tonight and by the devotional. Think about men who believed God, and it's just so true. And there's just a number of places we could look in Scripture where those men believed God when it just didn't make sense. And the Apostle Paul there is a guarantee of a safe shipwreck, if there is such a thing, for the people. And I believe God. And he just did. And it just worked out. This is what God said, and this is the way it was. And or Abraham back at, you know, when he was told to leave, or offer Isaac there. And he just believed God. And even if that meant that he had to raise Isaac from the dead, that's just the way it was going to be. He believed God. Faith is an important part of our life for sure. I'd like to continue tonight on the theme of foundations that we've been working on this week. And last night we looked into the book of Luke there and at the foundation of the foolish man and what he was building on, and kind of looked at some examples there of what that's like. And foundation is something that is not normally readily visible to you. And when I walked into Titus's house the other night, obviously kind of a new house there, and you know, the foundation didn't just jump out at me. You know, I noticed the pellet stove and how nice and warm that looked on a chilly evening, and I noticed the high ceilings and the layout of the kitchen, and you know, the things that jumped out at me, but I didn't say anything about what I saw on the foundation. I just expected it to be there, and it was there. I sure it was there. I mean, the building standing up, and I'm sure he probably put a good one under there. Good foundation. And I think it is obvious to anyone that is serious about their religion that Scripture is the foundation of the church and our spiritual life. Scripture is the foundation. You know, we can talk about the Holy Spirit, and we can talk about the church, and we can talk about the example of the past. We can talk about wise and discerning men, but it all comes back to the Scripture, and that's what it is built on. And we sing about it. It's just in your songbook, and that idea is just different places, and you just appreciate the Scripture. Scripture is vitally important to the church. And it is quite logical then to see that if we change Scripture or change our understanding of what Scripture is, or change the way that we interact with Scripture, it will drastically change the way we build on that foundation. And I am very concerned about what I see to be some very significant changes or pressures to change surrounding our church's historical concepts of Scripture. And I told you it was going to be a bit more technical tonight, so I hope you can bear with me here and think this through, because we're talking about the foundation of what all this is all about. And it comes back to how we feel about Scripture. The title, well, I would say this. I'm convinced that these changes, if followed through, are having a quite drastic effect on our worldview, and thus our doctrine, what we teach, and our practice, what we expect of each other and expect of Christians. And the title for tonight is The Intellectual Assault on the Scriptures. The Intellectual Assault on the Scriptures. Do you believe that what a person's concepts are when he says Scripture is vitally important to the church? Do you believe that? What he thinks, what Scripture means to him? And just to be clear, I want to say that the title did not say a scriptural assault on intellectuals. which is maybe a first blush fear of some people. And so I am not against intellectual people and some very smart people. And you've got a saying here on your board. Some very intellectual people have put together some of our most valuable apologetics, and they come from some very deep thinkers. But rather, in our society, I may say, especially in the nominal Christian society around us, the long-held concepts around what Scripture is are rapidly eroding. And I would like to turn to the book of Job tonight for some opening reading. Job 38, and I failed to write it down, but somewhere here, I think it's somewhere in verse 30 or chapter 37. I won't bother finding it, but there's a spot here that Job says that, oh, that someone would write a book. So he had it down, what God wanted, I believe. And you know the story of Job, and Job's considered to be one of the oldest books in the Bible. My understanding anyway. And all that story about Job and all his hard times and all those three friends that came and all the stuff that they said, and then Job justifying himself, and Elihu came then, the fourth man, and talked for a while, and you know, Job had some stuff to say about this situation he was in. And then the Lord came, and the Lord kind of just set it all straight, and I would like to read some of that tonight. And I'd like to just keep those thoughts, that rebuke of the Lord to Job, in our mind as we consider how men are treating the Word of God. Would you consider that? And so a few places I'd like to read here in Job 38, 1 to 13. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." And I don't know if what you would have thought if you would have just got done expounding to God how rough your life was and why this wasn't fair. And now God is here, and he says, "Who are you? Now where were you when I did all this and put this together and started this? And if you're so smart, what about this?" And just line item questions that Job, you know, he just didn't have a clue. I don't know. And so we can go through there, all the things that God brought to him. We go to chapter 40. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." And the question is, are you gonna teach me now? You don't like how life is working out for you. And Job was obviously pretty shook up at this point. He says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no farther. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the world and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous?" And, you know, Job offered to be quiet and just listen, but it wasn't quite good enough here. God, you know, wanted to tell him some things. Be a man here. You've had lots to say. Are you going to correct me? Are you going to disannul my judgment? Are you going to condemn me that you are righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? And so he goes on some more about this creation, all the stuff that he put together. And we go all the way to chapter 42 there. And it says, "Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel with not knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, I will speak, I'll demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you know, I think that was an example of a man who's really called down, really saw himself. And he was challenging God, and he had all these ideas about what God should have done, what God ought to have done. And in the end, he gets there, and he told God that, you know, I know that you can do everything, and you can see every thought. And I was talking about things that were too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And I didn't know what I was talking about, and I repent in dust and ashes. And you know, darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? That's kind of the first question there. And I really think, in relating to this idea of Scripture, that this is where we ought to end up. You know, we talked about we believe God. We believe God. And he's had some things to say about this Scripture and what that ought to do to our life. And do we believe God? That this is his word. And this is what he meant. And this is what we ought to do. And this is all of it. Do we believe God? I would say that this idea of the interaction with Scripture for me is a very complex and multifaceted topic that I hardly know where to begin. And maybe this is, I would just say, just stay with me on this. This stuff matters. These ideas matter. And it is very current, and it's very modern, and it will make a tremendous difference to the church. On the surface, you may ask, what is so fluid and changeable about something like Scripture? You know, we have it here. It's the same. I mean, you could look back at, you know, a translation from 100 years. I mean, this is Scripture, right? What's so changeable about this? And I would say that, the words are here. The translation is the same. This is still the King James Version. But the way people are interacting with it is undergoing a tremendous change. It's just not the same. They don't feel the same about it. And how these changes occur, how fluid the Scripture is, I could attempt to illustrate by taking the word fair or just. Now, is that an easy word? Can you, what is fair? You know, I talked about something that is fair, something that is just. And I was reading or listening about this trial, and there was this lawyer talking. And in the trial, there was a two mothers there, and there was a son of one of the mothers there, and the trial was about a murder. And the other son was dead. And so the trial was about what to do with this boy who had murdered his friend. And we're thinking about the idea of fair or just. Now, whose version of fair or just would we look to in that story? The mother whose son had been murdered? And her picture of what justice ought to be in this case? Should we look to the mother whose son was on trial for this deed and what her version of justice would be? And it becomes quite obvious that it is very, a concept like justice is incredibly subjective. What is fair to the one mother may seem draconian and punitive to the other mother. Or what would seem fair and reasonable to the mother who lost her son might seem just like a slap on the wrist, you know, to the memory of her dead son, the other mother. So to decide what is fair, society puts together laws that say, in the event of a violent death, when it has been proven beyond reasonable doubt that this man sitting here is the man who pulled the trigger, then we, society, thinks that a fair punishment in cases like this is, and the law spells it out, life in prison or capital punishment or some other sentence. And the question would be, can the concept of Scripture, concepts of Scripture, be equally as fluid and subjective to many ideas? Ideas that, when applied, result in wildly differing worldviews and behaviors. And perhaps worldviews and behaviors considered acceptable and even good and right by the Christian. How your ideas and how that interacts with Scripture ends up with wildly different applications. And we can see that in all the variation of doctrine around us. In an attempt to bring some clarity to this topic, as we think about how people are relating to Scripture, I'm going to take quite an extended deviation into the workings of the American judicial system, and specifically the Supreme Court. And now I recognize this is not traditional revival meeting material, but I would like you to understand that this is an attempt to strengthen your foundation. And a strengthened foundation can have lifelong repercussions for good, which is the essence of revival. Revival at its best, to make a change in somebody's life, to walk closer to God for the rest of their life. And I would just like, I've got a couple questions here I'd like to ask for a raise of hands on, just to kind of get the temperature of the knowledge here of national events. How many of you know who I am talking about when I say Neil Gorsuch? How many? Okay, so maybe 5 or 6. How many of you recognize the name Antonin Scalia? 3 or 4, the same people. Now, those of you that know that who these people are, these are men. Antonin Scalia has passed away, and he was replaced by this man, Neil Gorsuch, on the Supreme Court of the United States, the Supreme Court. And it was a big scene in national politics. It was a huge deal. This man, Antonin Scalia, died in Texas, died in his sleep, an older man, 79. And who was going to replace him on the Supreme Court became a huge battle in Congress of the United States and a long, drawn-out thing, because he died before the end of Barack Obama's second term. He should have been replaced quite soon, but because of the politicking, they wanted to wait around and see if they could get somebody who they felt better represented a replacement for this Antonin Scalia. And the Supreme Court nomination was so controversial and drug out, and they were willing to fight about it, primarily because of one thing. And that was, the conservatives wanted to find a replacement for this man, Antonin Scalia, that endorsed and accepted Mr. Scalia's concepts, how he felt about the Constitution and how it was to be interpreted and applied as law. Now, the Supreme Court is arguably the most powerful branch of government, in that it rests the absolute authority to decide what is meant by the laws of the land and to make those laws apply. And the Supreme Court has a lifetime appointment. You do not fire a Supreme Court judge simply because you do not like his decisions. And interesting concept and interesting protection of a man to truly follow what the law says without recourse to himself. And I want to be clear here, there's many things about the judicial system that I do not know. The Constitution of the United States is the governing document by which this country is run. It is the standard by which the laws are written. Laws that are written that are later to be found to be in violation of the Constitution are struck down. So although politicians make new laws, if it is found by the Supreme Court to be in violation of the Constitution, the law does not stand. And so the Constitution is a very important document. It is the standard by which laws are written. And laws in this land have tremendous consequence for everyone, but particularly for the offender of the person involved. And you know, the idea of law is a very interesting concept in itself. Law is without feeling. Law is without mercy. Law is in, it's without passion. It's without anger. Law, it's just law. It is what it is. And what it is, law is commandment. Law is prohibition. Law is compelling. It tells you what to do. Law does. Law is condemning. And if the law says that a man who has murdered his friend ought to die, then those who are following the law take his life. Because that's what the law said. But I would say that as we saw in the idea of the word just, that it just kind of depends on who's looking at just, whether or not it truly is just. Law too, as solid as the word sounds, and as much authority is behind it, and what all it can get done, law, it can be a very messy affair. Current law is messy enough, let alone you go back 200 years or so to interpret law by way of the Constitution. And so the Supreme Court is in place and it decides what the laws mean. When the lower judges can't decide or somebody keeps appealing, there's a process. You can get all the way to the Supreme Court and they finally decide when there's a question or disagreement about what it means, the law. And as you can see, as you can start to see, when so much is at stake, it matters a great deal to a lot of people what the Supreme Court decides the law means. And it matters a great deal if a judge is unbiased. It matters a great deal if he will, through judicial activism, and that's a term, if he will try to project his own worldview and opinions into the decisions he makes about what the law means. And so he will take a law and he'll look at it, and instead of being fair and unbiased, he will say, you know, my opinion on, take abortion or any other number of controversial subject, my opinion is we ought to either allow it or disallow it. And I'm going to make a decision about what this law means based on what I think it ought to mean. Judicial activism. And so it matters a great deal. It matters a great deal what methodology he uses when he is deciding what the law means. What concept he has about law. And so this is where the controversy comes in surrounding the replacement of Mr. Scalia with Neil Gorsuch. Because it mattered a great deal to a lot of politicians. Why? Because they knew that depending on how this man thought about law and the concepts surrounding it, it was going to have a drastically different effect on the outcome of the future legal practices of this nation. It was going to have a big impact. And so, interestingly enough, they pulled off the politics, the politicians did, and they got their guy elected, ones that were in control. And so the question, when it was time to choose somebody, of who was a good replacement, became much less about the person or their personal belief, or even about their personal integrity. That wasn't quite so much what it was about, but it was what this guy thinks about law and how we ought to relate with it. What are his beliefs about the correct methodology for interpreting law? And I suppose you may be curious by now as to what are the different methods by which laws are interpreted. Now, how am I doing so far? Is this making sense? Anybody still with me? What did he think about law? And as far as I can tell, through watching the run-up to this replacement and reading some on it, as far as I can tell, there are four major methods for interacting with law, with some slight branching out from them when it comes to your concepts around the Constitution. And I will give them here as briefly as I can, taken mostly from the Wikipedia website. And I suppose you are aware that the Wikipedia website is publicly editable source of information. If you don't like what it says on there, you can go on there and apply to have something changed that's closer to truth. And so it was somewhat amusing to me on that vein to find that a number of the articles surrounding these ideas are in public dispute. On top of the article, it says this article is disputed because people don't agree on what even these definitions or descriptions about the different methodology for then going and applying that methodology to law. But then I thought to myself, well, it's really high paid lawyers, so it's no wonder they're it's to be expected. So the four major methods of interpretation of the Constitution and the laws derived from it are these: textualism, a living constitution, originalism, or original intent. And you can kind of get just a little bit of flavor there about how they're supposed to interact with the laws, the Constitution there. Textualism, living constitution, originalism, original intent. And you can kind of get just almost a biblical feel to a few of those ideas. Just thinking about it. So I want to go through, I'm going to read these slowly, and I want you to think about it. Now, these are how they're to relate with the Constitution, right? These men, they had this big fight about, and which one of these four this man believed made a huge difference on the outcome. And I want you to think about the fact that how you believe about Scripture and what your concepts are about Scripture have a very similar, drastically different outcome on what you will do with that Scripture. And so that's why I'm going through this. Textualism. Textualism is a formalist theory in which the interpretation of the law is primarily based on the ordinary meaning of the legal text, where no consideration is given to non-textual sources, such as the intention of the law when it was passed, or the problem the law was intended to remedy, or significant questions regarding the justice or the rectitude of the law. The textualists will look at the statutory structure or the law and hear the words as they would sound in the mind of a skilled, objective, reasonable user of words. The textualist thus does not give weight to legislative history or their materials when attempting to ascertain the meaning of a text. It is the law that governs, not the intent of the lawgiver. We ask not, these textualists say, we ask not what this man meant,
but what those words would mean in the mouth of a normal speaker of English, using them in the circumstances in which they were used. We do not inquire what the legislator meant. We only ask what the statutes mean. And so there you have people that look at the text and they just dismiss all the rest. Dismissed what they were trying to get done with the law, what problem they were trying to fix, what the man was trying to do, who he was or what he meant, what other people have decided that, and applied this law. They just dismiss it all. What do these words say to a normal human being that speaks English? And that's what it means. So that's one, textualism. The second one is a living constitution. A living constitution. Now, this idea of interacting with law says this. In the United States constitutional interpretation, the living constitution, or loose constructionism, is the claim that the Constitution has a dynamic meaning, or that it has the properties of an animate being in the sense that it changes. The idea is associated with views that contemporaneous society should be taken into account when interpreting key constitutional phrases. Not a lot of big words. But the idea is this. When you're looking at law, you better take into account current society because it has changed. And so, you know, the law just means something different than it did back then. And that's just okay to interpret it that way. While the arguments for the living constitution vary, they can generally be broken into two categories. First, the pragmatist view contends that interpreting the Constitution in accordance with its original meaning or intent is sometimes unacceptable as policy matter, and thus that an evolving interpretation is necessary. The second, relating to intent, contends that the constitutional framer specifically wrote the Constitution in a broad and flexible term to create such a dynamic living document. The origins of this phrase derive from the title of a 1927 book by Professor Howard Lee McBain and Woodrow Wilson. I'm skipping some stuff here. The earliest mentions of the Constitution as living, particularly in the context of a new way of interpreting it, comes out of Woodrow Wilson's book, Constitutional Government in the United States, where he wrote, "Living political constitutions must be Darwinian in structure and in practice." And by Darwinian, he means it's evolving and it changes and it can be something different 100 years from now, and another 100 years is going to be something different. It's just to be expected, and that's the way the Constitution is. And they have a number of arguments to support that. Society, it's no longer acceptable to society to apply the law the way it used to mean, what it used to mean. And for the United States Constitution, they're probably right in areas of slavery. We could go on. Places that, the Constitution originally and rightly was changed. But you can imagine if we take this idea of a living constitution and a changeable interpretation according to what society currently feels is the right thing to do, and we take that and we take our Bible, and now we're going to look at Bible that way. You can just imagine the drastic implications to acceptable practice for a Christian that could come out of that. Take divorce. If we were to take what the Bible says about divorce and we're going to clean that up by what society is currently able to get done, it would be a completely different view of what is right and good for the Christian to do. Originalism, that's the third one. In the context of the United States Constitution interpretation, originalism is a way to interpret the Constitution's meaning as stable from the time of enactment, which can be changed only by the steps laid out in Article 5, which relates to the amendment process. Originalism is an umbrella term for interpretive methods that hold the fixation thesis, the notion that an utterance's semantic, which that means relating to meaning in language or logic. In other words, what is said is fixed at the time in which it was uttered. That's when it's fixed. Originalists seek one of two alternative sources for meaning. The original intent theory, which holds the interpretation of a written constitution, is or should be consistent with what was meant by those who drafted and ratified it. This is currently a minority view among originalists. The original meaning theory, which is closely related to textualism, is the view that interpretation of a written constitution or law should be based on what reasonable persons living in the time of its adoption would have understood the ordinary meaning of the text to be. What reasonable persons living at the time of its adoption would have understood the ordinary meaning of the text to be. Such theories share the view that there is an identifiable original intent or original meaning contemporaneous with the ratification of a constitution or statute, which should govern its subsequent interpretation. The divisions between the theories relate to what exactly that identifiable original intent or original meaning is. The intentions of the authors or the ratifiers, the original meaning of the text, a combination of the two, or the original meaning of the text but not its expected application. And so the idea behind originalism is when this thing was given and people ratified it, in the case of the Constitution, what normal people would have thought it meant at the time is what it ought to still mean. But people thought that it meant then. Those who were there, those who drafted it, those who interacted with it knew what they were doing. And it kind of give a little bit of a difference there, what they thought it said and what they understood it to mean and what the intent of it was. And that idea of intent has interesting implications when it comes to ideas of translation, for example. Translation. The last one then is specifically an original intent. The original intent theory, which holds the interpretation of a written constitution, is or should be consistent with what was meant by those who drafted and ratified it. Original intent is a theory in law concerning constitutional and statutory interpretation. It is frequently used as a synonym for originalism. While original intent is indeed one theory in the originalist family, it has some salient differences which has led originalists from more predominant schools of thought, such as original meaning, to distinguish original intent from original intent as much as legal realists do. Original intent maintains that in interpreting a text, a court should determine what the authors of the text were trying to achieve and to give effect to what they intended the statute to accomplish, the actual text of the legislation notwithstanding. And so the idea was that you go look at this law and you try to figure out what they were trying to say, what you think the intent was, and you go with that instead of what the actual text says. Now those ideas, textualism, living constitution, originalism, and original intent, have tremendous different applications in the Constitution. And I thought about either pulling a verse or some hot button topic like gun control and trying to apply each one of these to it. I don't think I'll take the time, but maybe you could just think about it with gun control. If you were to look at the amendment that talks about that and the right of the people to keep and bear arms, and you would say that what we're going to do with that law is we're going to apply this changing one, this one that says it's a living constitution, and society now has arrived at the place where we got all these shootings going on and a lot of people with that are out of their mind with guns and a lot of people dying in schools, and it's just nonsense. And society has got to the place that the original meaning there needs to change, and so we're going to go with something more current and modern, and that means that this clause about right to bear arms doesn't mean you can have a gun. It means something different now. And so you can see the point, what would happen, and I think I just gave you a very good example of why there was such a big fight about it. Because that can actually happen depending on who's on the Supreme Court. And so those are the kinds of things that are at stake. That, abortion, you know. Many, many things that have drastic effects on what is legal in this country come down to how you interact with the law on these different concepts. Now, you're with me on that. You kind of understand what difference that made for the laws of our land. I would say that then we come back to the Scripture and how we interact with Scripture. And these same theories are alive and well across the religious spectrum of our nation, and how they interact with Scripture. And so when you say Scripture, what it meant 100 years ago or 200 years, and how a person was to interact with that, is a vastly different landscape. And these ideas come in all kinds of subtle ways in the books we read by Protestant authors or others. And if you have a man that is writing to you what he thinks God's will is, from Scripture, and he believes in a living constitution version of Scripture, you can mark it down that you will arrive at something vastly different than a historical Anabaptist perspective. Because it's not "thus saith the Lord" anymore. It's "the Lord wants us to apply this and make it real for the society in which we live, and we can't be bound to what it used to be." And so you can see it makes a great big difference. And this is not just lawyer stuff and immaterial to the Christian. The Bible says that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And although the United States Constitution is a very fallible and uninspired document, that's not the way it is about the Bible and Scripture. He says clearly that it is inspired, and we could go there and look how Jesus interacted with Scripture and how every jot and tittle was going to stand, and the fantastic fulfillment of prophecy and exquisite detail. And you can find there that the Bible, Scripture, is a tremendously inspired document. And it is an amazing thing that God did there. To put together a message in a book that would work for all people, for all languages, for all cultures, for all of time. Can you imagine trying to make a simple sentence like, "boys, come in, it's time to eat," and you wanted to try to make sure that you picked the right words, that sentence was going to work for all people and all languages and all cultures for all of time? How would you do that? One simple sentence, and you're going to get this right. And when it got to the whoever they are 400 years from now, if the Lord tarries, it still makes sense, that sentence. Or 2,000 years ago, those prophecies that came, which were 1,000 years old. And you wanted to make a sentence that was going to work through all of that, through all the time. You know, it's an amazing thing that God did with his scripture. I can hardly fathom how difficult it is to do such a thing. And here it is in our hands. And the brother said that we believe God. And my word will not return unto me void. And forever, O Lord, that word is settled in heaven. It claims to be complete. It claims to not be, it's not allowable to add to or to take away from. And you know, like it or not, the New Testament is the law of the Christ, and it is the Christian's constitution. Like it or not. By this, we invite people into the kingdom. By this, we give assurance that a man is truly born again and can be expected to be received into heaven. You give assurance of salvation by this. By this, we conduct our lives and make decisions about what is right and wrong, so that when Jesus comes again, we can be watching and ready, because we did what he said it was going to take. By this, we excommunicate people. And by what it says about their life, declare that they are not right with God. And so it too is a very powerful and far-reaching document. It matters. We dare not be careless with Scripture. By this we decide what is correct doctrine and who the false teachers are. By this Scripture. This is truly our foundation, and it matters a great deal what your concept is when you say Scripture. And now you can understand a little bit what I meant at the beginning. It matters a great deal. What would happen if this law of Christ really changed to fit the current culture in which we live? What would happen if it was a living constitution that we were able to adjust? And you know, I would like to think that that is way out there. But I had a friend this past summer, and he goes to BMA Church. I'll just leave it at that. Kind of addressed this idea. And we were talking about the wedding ring and the head covering and a few things. And the idea was floated, you know, times change. Times change. And friends, it's not just way out there. It's not just way out there. I'm going to share some more things tomorrow on this topic. It makes a great difference what we think. We must believe that God did have intent. Do you believe that? God put this on here and he actually had an opinion when it came to divorce? Or when it came to the head covering, do you believe that God actually had an opinion when he put that together? And now I go back to Job. You know, and we can so quickly say, well, I don't think God, you know. And I say, who are you? Who are you? And why don't you shut your mouth? And listen to what God has to say. Because where were you when he laid the foundations of the earth? And you know what? I just take a minute. Why don't you read that in Job? God had an intent, and he was trying to say something, this God. He was trying to say something. And God, who it says there in Job, I know that you can do all things, you know. He managed to get it said, what he wanted said. And so it wasn't some mix-up for him to try to make a sentence work for all those years. He knew which words he wanted. And he put them in there, the words he wanted, through inspired and faithful men. God was able, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to get it written like he wanted it. And this becomes the laws of the kingdom. You can see then, as we do translating, or choose which translation we will use, it makes a great difference what the translator's concept was about Scripture. Because what did he think? Was he simply set out to put down what he thought that God's intent was? And he wasn't quite so concerned about what the text said. You see, I'm going to go with what I think God wants. And you have an interpretation then, a translation that is some man's opinion. And it's no longer tied to the text. It's what he thinks the intent was. And if you've got some Protestant theological school, or some Jehovah's Witness, or some, you name it, saying what he thinks intent was on non-resistance, or you pick any number of doctrines, you can get very far, very quickly, from what the text actually said. And so, I think we need to be careful with our how quick we are, even as Anabaptists, to say, we know what the intent was, so we're going to put that down instead of what was actually said. It makes a great difference. I would say, too, that we are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's a safe way to understand what the Scripture means. Interpret Scripture with the Scripture. I would say, too, that we must be consistent in our methodology. We cannot change how we approach Scripture when we find it inconvenient. Because, you know, if we do that, we must give everyone else the right to do the same. And they can pick and choose like we can pick and choose and decide what they think it ought to mean. 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15 says this, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And 2 Corinthians 4:2 says this, "But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And there you see a man that he was living with integrity, and he handled this thing, but he didn't do it deceitfully. He didn't do it. He didn't deceive himself. He didn't deceive others. He didn't have an agenda. What he wanted was what God wanted. And you know, that ought to be our motivation as we approach this foundation of Scripture. And if you take these ideas that are so current and so prevalent in our society, and you take it to Scripture, and now you're going to make a living document out of this thing, you will be a very different group of people in a very big hurry. And so I say, be careful with your translation. Be careful with the books you read, because it makes a big difference. Thank you for your attention. Now, I know that was a bit technical for a revival meeting. Foundation matters. Let's stand for dismissal.